This is not CCV. Oh, my gosh. Well, I'll tell you how I know it's a new song. That's because in seeking God and in finding these two gentlemen to lead us in worship, we've seen something that has been a part of this church for many years, all the way from the beginning. You should know, if you don't pick up on it already, I bet some of you do, that the worship that we start with is meant to prepare us for what's coming next. It's not just we do that singing thing, and we do that announcement thing, we do that talking thing, but there's meant to be a connection with these things, and I know, because I know what's coming next, that these guys have sought the Lord and thought musically about the kinds of choices for music that you may realize as we go into this message, that these are well preparing, significantly preparing us for the challenge of what we're going to hear today. So thank you, Ron, and thank you, Tyler. Glad you guys have given yourselves to be a part of this and to helping in that way. And I do have a harmonica, if I could talk to you about that later. I have it. That's about all there is. Well, we are in the midst of a series in the Divine Conspiracy where our focus has moved a few weeks ago to what we call the hard sayings of Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we looked at how Jesus taught us to deal with the issue of anger. And then last week, the issue of lust, intense subjects. And today, we come to the issue of divorce. A very sensitive subject in many ways for many of us. And I want you to know that as I've thought about this over these last few weeks, I've done my best to do the study to help us to be clear on what Jesus and others in the New Testament have to say about this subject. I've looked at cultural and linguistic studies in the New Testament to sort of get the story behind the story as we look at this very difficult subject. And I've looked at individuals who have a kind of pastoral sensitivity to this issue, knowing that it's going to hit us, all of us, in different kinds of ways. So I'd like to start with a quote, a statement from Pastor John Stott in his book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, because what he has to say here as he starts his exposition really reflects what I want to say to you as I start. He says, "I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt an exposition of these verses. This is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject which touches people's emotions at a deep level. There is almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair. Although I believe that God's way in most cases is not divorce, I hope I shall write with sensitivity, for I know the pain which many suffer, and I have no wish to add to their distress. Yet, it is because I am convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this and every subject is good, intrinsically good for individuals, good for society, that I take courage in both hands and write on, and I will do my best to speak on as best I can with sensitivity and courage today. It doesn't take long for any of us to do a scan of our lives and to realize that in perhaps multiple ways we are connected to the issue of divorce. My father, before he was married to my mother, was in a marriage that produced children that ended in divorce. My wife comes from a very difficult, broken home situation. Too many of the marriages over which I have officiated have come to an end. And family members, even family members that I've married, have decided to call it quits. There are folks who you and I know who are in this church or other churches you may have been a part of whose marriages have fallen apart. I found myself reflecting this last week as I was trying to think back to my numbers of encounters and the people that I've experienced to one of my earliest memories of divorce, and maybe it was because my parents were protecting me when I was younger from some of the realities that were happening in our community and in our neighborhood, that one of my earliest memories is from that 1979 Best Picture, Kramer versus Kramer. Do some of you remember that? The story of Ted, played by Dustin Hoffman, the story of Ted, a workaholic who comes home one day thrilled to tell his wife, proud that he's got a promotion, new opportunities for him at work, only to find out that his wife, Joanna, has decided to leave. That for her, enough is enough. She's been left out. She hasn't had opportunities to do things that she wants to do. And so off she goes, leaving Ted and Billy to figure out how to do life. And then, of course, the proceedings, the legal proceedings, the who gets this and who does that kind of decisions, the pain in multiple relationships that ensue as a result of the decision to separate. That fictional story is not so fiction, is it? And I bet you have a story or two to tell about people you know who've been impacted in that way. In the New Testament, particularly in the teachings of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, there are five significant passages dealing with the issue of divorce, and sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, with the question of remarriage. In fact, it's probably more proper to say that the real message of these passages, taken as a whole, is about the sanctity and solidity of marriage. A very holy, and today we know very countercultural way to view marriage, to see this at really at the heart of what Jesus and Paul have to say when they're challenging people to stick with it. Our starting point today, then, is going to be the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is unpacking a new righteousness, a new way to live as kingdom people, as apprentices to Jesus. We'll start here, but then we'll look at some other passages to kind of fill in our understanding of Jesus and other things that Paul helps us to understand as well. Jesus says, it was also said, and I'll stop there just to remind you, that what we're seeing in these hard sayings is Jesus saying, you've heard one thing about how to live, and he's going to tell them there's some important things about that, what they've heard about how to live. But then he moves to say, but I say to you, he augments, supplements, deepens what they have heard in the past. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. You've heard that. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Here he is defining God's plan for his disciples to be salt and light in the world. He's detailing his plan to involve our participation in the massive and thrilling global task of overcoming evil with good, that the family is a part of seeing that achieved in the world. This plan requires that the people who are living in the way he called dikaiosune, this is the Greek word, the first century word for righteousness, that become a flavoring impact on their relationships, on the way they treat others, on the way they actually look at others, and on the way they do marriage. See, dikaiosune, righteousness, is first of all about being in a right relationship with God. This is foundational. This is the assumption. You can't go forward in becoming right unless you are first right with God. That you've come to God, you've come to King Jesus, and you've said, I want to begin that relationship with you. I want to make myself your apprentice. I trust you with my life. I trust what you have done, and that you become that person, and that you see that as an opportunity to salt the world, to bring good flavor to the world, and to shine light on the good works that you do so that people might give glory to God. Now, to help his listeners then and now to understand what he's doing, Jesus assures them that what they had learned up until now had ongoing value. It's as if Jesus says, and I'm sort of paraphrasing here from chapter 5 in Matthew, verse 17. It's as if he says, I've not come to dump out the law and the prophets, but to fill them up. What you have is good, but it gets better. And so appreciating the insight from the Mosaic law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and recognizing that what Jesus has to say is going to take that and take it deeper so that they might live in the fullness of dikaiosune. The problem was that at the time that Jesus was wandering around as a rabbi, as a teacher, talking with all sorts of people, he was encountering legalistic misunderstandings that had resulted in a lifeless, tedious, burdensome, graceless religion. So Jesus needs to bring some correction to that and then take it further. Jesus' antagonists, the Pharisees, often sought to enforce a kind of technical obedience that was not rooted in true dikaiosune, true relationship with God. So Jesus says, you have heard it said, don't murder. True, true. But it doesn't stop there. I want you to avoid the angry attitudes that are at the root of murder. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. That's true, says Jesus. That's right. But I tell you that even imagining illicit sexuality with someone other than your spouse is a violation of a person who is made with dignity and is loved by Father God. On the topic of marriage and divorce, Jesus needs to take an additional step because the "what you have heard" kind of understanding in that time was confused. It wasn't as straightforward as "do not murder" or "do not commit adultery." There were some things that the Pharisees were saying. In fact, there were different schools of thought about what the Pharisees were saying that confused this issue, and Jesus needed to bring correction. Now, what I want to do is go to Matthew chapter 19. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus fills up this teaching about divorce by showing us a conversation that he has with the Pharisees. Listen to what the Pharisees say when they test him. It says some of the Pharisees came to test him. They're always trying to trip him up. They ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Did you ever pick that up before in reading that? For any and every reason? I mean, where are they getting this possible interpretation of the passage in Deuteronomy 24? Well, here's what Deuteronomy 24 says. That's what they're referencing. By the way, Deuteronomy 24 is about a whole nother issue, but they're doing what sometimes people do when they want to prove something from the Bible. They're pulling a verse out of context and trying to make it say what they want to say. That's classic here. Here's what Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her away from his house, and then it goes on to teach what it really means to teach, but they're pulling this out. What's happening here? Jesus knew that this misunderstanding was circulating. He needed to address this misunderstanding. And there were basically two interpretations of this passage at that time. One group focused on the idea of something, as if to say that if the husband found anything wrong with his wife, that he could divorce her. If she burned the soup, if someone more attractive came along, if there were sexual difficulties in the relationship, if she hassled him too much. And in that time, in the ancient Near East, like it or not, even in Israel, this patriarchal male privileged freedom to divorce was not uncommon. What we sometimes call no-fault divorce these days was, for the man, frequently practiced. The second group focused on the word indecent, something indecent. And what they understood that to mean from Deuteronomy is sexual adultery, sexual immorality on the part of the wife. And you can't really get that, frankly, out of the Hebrew word for indecent there. Might have bordered on that, but that wasn't the exact interpretation of that text. We'll see that Jesus is empathetic to that concern in just a minute, but that would be a misunderstanding from Deuteronomy. But no matter the interpretation, Jesus knew that divorce would occur. It's never desirable, but it's a human inevitability. Where there's two people involved, there may be this potentiality. In many of Jesus' teachings, it's about what you as an individual do. What can you do to avoid anger? What can you do to avoid lust? But in this case, there are two people involved. And so what Jesus wants to do in addressing the concern of the Pharisees is to show them how that implication requires a better possibility. He wants to persuade them, to entice them to a better way. And so what he does is he does not give them a clear answer to their question. Jesus says something else that's important for them to understand first before he then gets around to directly answering the question that they have. He wants to bring their misdirection to a more meaningful place. And so Jesus says, let me read it before I show you that. Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus is quoting Genesis chapter 2. And then Jesus says, in case they weren't listening, he says, "So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." See, what Jesus is doing here is he's highlighting first the original creational intent of marriage. All the way from the beginning, that was the intention. He points to the powerful and to the mystical union of marital intimacy. And he extols the indissoluble nature of this divinely orchestrated joining of a man and a woman.
I mean, all of that
in those few words. But his inquisitors were not listening, as usual. They were looking for an opportunity, a moment where they could sneak in their additional misquote from another scripture where they say, "Why then," they say to Jesus, "did Moses command the man to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Well, Jesus does a few things here. The first thing he does is correct their error, because you'll hear a word in there that is not in the text, and it's not God's intent ever. Moses did not command that the husband send his wife away should he find something wrong with her. Rather, what we see in this piece that Jesus is referring to, that the Pharisees are manipulating, is this concern for the divorced woman who would be in a vulnerable place without a husband. Moses set up a way for her to save face in a culture where humiliation often resulted from the separation of a husband and a wife. God permitted you to divorce your wife. And God, in his grace, provides a mechanism, a legal document in this case, that she might be able to enter society and function without unnecessary ridicule. Back in Matthew 5, this is how Jesus begins. He says, "You have heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And back in Deuteronomy, all the way through to now, God's concern for the vulnerable remains intact. God is concerned for those who would experience what often is great shame that comes from situation. And if a person's decide to break off their marriage for whatever reason, we'll talk about reasons in a minute, the principle remains. Can you do it in a way that maintains the dignity of the other person? In the midst of this terrible thing, can you be an apprentice of Jesus who does this in a way that honors, somehow honors, even in the pain of the decision that's been made, that other person? Wow. As I catalog the divorces that I know of and have seen, I don't know many where that has happened. Do you? I hope maybe you do. That people have somehow, in the midst of a regrettable decision, done it well for the sake of others. If you happen to find yourself in this horrible place, as a kingdom person, you are called to honorable and caring actions as much as you can possibly put forth with that person, whatever side you're on. And that doesn't mean that you give up or give in where there are difficult issues that need to be dealt with, sometimes involving other people, often involving children. But you say, what can I do as an apprentice of Jesus to love my enemy and to pray for this one that's persecuting me? What Jesus explains next is vital for us at this point. Because what Jesus does is he points something out about human nature that is sort of at the root of why all these kinds of things happen. Jesus says this has something to do with being hard-hearted. Let's take a look at this for a minute. The breakup of almost any marriage can be explained by this idea. The hard-hearted person, and there are numbers of them throughout Scripture, is proud, stubborn, unwilling to change, and so unwilling to listen. They're solidly committed to getting their needs met, unbending and unyielding to any input, even to the working of God, to woo them to the truth into a better way. They care little, if at all, for others, especially those who would block their own self-centered goals. But hard-heartedness, I want to point out, often moves in the other direction. When there's a person who's on the other side of that kind of hard-heartedness, it is going to become very easy for bitterness to emerge in that person. For that person who's been emotionally wounded as a result of adultery or abandonment by an unloving spouse, it's going to be very difficult to keep their heart soft. And Jesus knows that the first group is probably going to do what they're going to do to maintain power, to get their way. And if you look at Scripture, even where God pursues the hard-hearted, he always isn't always successful in his efforts to do that. So what's God's message then to these two people who are in this relationship? The most direct answer is found in what Jesus does next. What Jesus does next is he reinforces God's ideal. How does he do that? He makes this radical statement. He says, remember when I quoted in Genesis 2? Remember what I said about two becoming one flesh? How does that work out? Listen, Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but this is not, was not this way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He says, stick with it. Can you stick with it? Can you work to stick with it? Because divorce breaks the picture that God intends to show the world in his effort to overcome evil with good, the picture of the divine relationship, the indissolubility of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that people might know God. Part of that is seeing marriages that remain intact, that stay committed to mutual love one for another. It is that covenant of love that exists within God himself that marriage is meant to demonstrate. Stick with it. The prophet Malachi expresses this passion, and he starts a little cynical because people are wondering. They're saying, oh, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your heart. Why does he not? God, why don't you hear us? We go to church, we pray, we read our Bible, we do all the right things. What's up, God? What's wrong? Why aren't you listening? Why don't we sense your affection, God? Because the Lord, here's why, was witness between you and the wife of your youth. God was there when that bond was first created, to whom you have now been faithless. Listen, she is your companion, your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, look at this phrase, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Well, part of the transformation of evil by good is godly offspring. That's a part of it. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says to the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. In the prohibition of divorce found in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and echoed in Malachi 2, Jesus is celebrating and calling to our remembrance the necessity, the potential, the uniqueness, the power, the beauty that God intends for marriage. That's the, but I say to you. But I say to you, stick with it because of the beauty and the immensity of what God designed in that. Now, for those here, other places, who are disciples of Jesus, like that's your identity, you say that's who I am and that's what we're called to in the Sermon on the Mount, marriage is an aspect of that discipleship. It is therefore strengthened, like all aspects of discipleship, with some effort. At the bare minimum, it requires hard work. It requires recognition that this is a covenant. It's not about getting my needs met. It's about faithful companionship. Marriage is about servanthood. And for apprentices of Jesus, it's about kingdom love, which is different than the love of the pop culture in our world today. Okay, so I realize that I need to address the questions of what qualifies for divorce and what may qualify for remarriage, but I want to make sure the main point is the main point, because this is really where Jesus wants us to get and walk away with. Disciples of Jesus who are married will aim to stay married and to grow a strong marriage. They will not look for a way out, and they will hesitate even if a biblically warranted way out seems available. And you know, in these texts where sometimes male privilege results in the man culturally being able to do what he wants, I want to turn that around and say, I think this begins with the men here. Maybe not. Maybe it begins with the women here, okay? But to not pass the buck on that, to say, how can I initiate seeing this kind of growth? Seeing this kind of intimacy be developed anew. Let's let Dallas Willard help us a little bit from his book, The Divine Conspiracy. Willard says, Jesus knew that the resources of the kingdom of the heavens were sufficient to resolve difficulties between husband and wife and to make their union rich and good before God and man, provided, of course, key words here, that both are prepared to seek and define these resources. And you may be trying. and this other person you're with and you long for them to try isn't. It requires both to have that kind of willingness to put forth effort. Willard says hard hearts may make divorce necessary to avoid greater harm, and hence to make it permissible. But kingdom hearts are not hard, and they together can find ways to bear with each other, to speak truth in love, to change, often through times of great pain and distress, until the tender intimacy of mutual covenant-framed love finds a way for the two lives to remain one, beautifully and increasingly. But there are times that it is permissible. Let's talk about that. In Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality." Okay. So divorce seems to be allowed for sexual unfaithfulness. In Matthew, it appears that the man qualifies for this. We don't get that indication directly. That's certainly because of the culture's male hegemony that existed then. But the principle certainly goes both ways. Allowed, but not required. Can I say that loud and clear? In fact, some commentaries suggest that it's about repeated and unrepentant sexual immorality that might be at play here. People make terrible mistakes, stupid, foolish things. Is that an indication of a person's character? That's a part of the discernment process here. Allowed, but not required. And God himself illustrates this through the prophet Hosea, this powerful story of a prophet who married a prostitute, a woman who would cheat on him. And look at the illustration that God gives in Hosea. So Hosea says, "The Lord showed me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods." Later, God explains, "I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. My people will dwell again in my shade. They will flourish like a garden. They will blossom like the vine. Their fragrance will be like the wine of Lebanon." And there are people perhaps in this room who've done something stupid, but somebody has come along and decided to love you anyway, to walk through that pain and that agony and that betrayal to seek healing. And you know God's grace because you've experienced it perhaps in another person. This is, I think, God's preference, although he recognizes because of hardness of heart that this may not be the result. The Apostle Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 7, and he has help for us on another exception, it seems. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "To the married I give this command." Notice this little phrase, "not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest," he says, "I say this," notice this little phrase, "I, not the Lord," in this case, "if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it were, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances because God has called us to live in peace." This is worthy of a whole sermon or two or three, but I hope you'll see directly what Paul says. If your unbelieving spouse leaves you because they simply can't put up with your beautiful Christian life, let it be so. If they'll stay with you, let it be so. Listen to the words of Pastor Michael Braun in what he has to say about desertion, this matter of being left by someone. These pastoral words, I think, are important for us at this point. If we are not careful to define desertion as only physical distancing of two bodies, we are liable to turn a deaf ear to an incredible amount of intolerable physical and emotional abuse that takes place under the same roof. Togetherness is not an ideal in itself. The respectful and obedient fulfillment of covenant promises before God is. I want you to notice something else in the words of Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Note his pastoral discernment. Because Paul had been getting letters from the Corinthians, and they'd ask all these questions. You can imagine in our day, if Paul would have been there, little text, well, what about this, Paul? What about that? What about this other issue? We're facing this. This is a problem. What do we do? And so 1 Corinthians is in many ways a response to the kinds of issues that they had been raising. And you'll notice back in the passage I read that there were some things that Paul cites as coming from the Lord. He's very clear. I got this through the traditions of what Jesus said. He perhaps knew from apostles that he had relationship with what Jesus said when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. But he also says, in verse 12 of that chapter, that there are other situations unique to the Corinthian church, and that some recommendations are his own. I, he says, not the Lord. Listen to what biblical scholar Richard Hayes says about this kind of approach in Paul. He says, while the New Testament specifies two extraordinary circumstances for divorce, are these the only grounds for divorce? On the contrary, I would argue that the list of possible legitimate causes might be extended. For instance, I would suggest, he says, I, and not the Lord, he adds, that the physical violence of spousal abuse constitutes another circumstance that would justify marital separation, even though the New Testament does not address this problem directly. In other words, I would take the New Testament processes of discerning exceptions to the rule of Jesus' teaching to be instructive about the processes of moral deliberation in the church on this matter. This doesn't mean we willy-nilly just decide, well, this one works for me, but we find people in the body of Christ, leaders and others who we respect, to sit with us and say, I'm not sure that this marriage is restorable. And then through prayer and struggle and dealing honestly with these things before this community of people, these disciples who love and care for one another, they struggle with those questions. And I think Willard, who we're looking at in this book, The Divine Conspiracy, would agree. In acknowledging the existence of hardness of heart, he recognizes that sometimes there's no possibility of recovery left. Divorce, he says, is a form of emergency triage. He says, better than that a divorce occur, then life be made unbearable. What about remarriage? Just briefly on remarriage, and I'm going to invite Pastor Braun to help us with this again. He says, remarriage is never commanded. In fact, it may not be the wisest course for certain divorced people to pursue. Nevertheless, one is forced to conclude that every scripturally valid grounds for breaking the bond of matrimony, whether death, sexual sin, or desertion, provides a valid scriptural ground for remarriage. This is clear from the implicit logic of God's word as well as the explicit biblical teaching. I told you that before my dad met my mom in the early 60s, he'd been married. He was married to his college sweetheart. They were married young, and when they decided to have a family, to deepen and grow their family, they experienced the tragedy of their child dying soon after birth. Well, they thought they'd try again, and they did. And that child, too, died shortly after birth. You can imagine their heartbreak. My dad, at the gravesite of that second child, heard the gospel as clearly as he'd ever heard in his life. And he gave his life to Jesus that day by that gravesite, which I had a chance to see him recently visit with some other relatives and I, and to see him sort of reimagine that day 60-something years ago. His wife didn't make that same decision, and she, in the ensuing days, felt like she needed to pursue other things. They needed to pursue other things to make their marriage work, so they adopted a daughter, my half-sister Kathy. Then they adopted a son, my half-brother, Bobby, and yet their marriage still didn't seem to find its way, and she didn't like that he was finding new commitments to follow Christ, and eventually he was out on the couch, and eventually he was out. She abandoned the marriage, didn't want anything to do with it, and there was a divorce, and for the years that followed, the struggle of my half-sister and brother to figure out what they did to cause this, and why this happened to their to their mom and their dad. And my sister made many, many unhealthy choices for many years, questioning her father, my dad, her father's love. My brother got involved in a homosexual lifestyle, and before he was 30, died of AIDS, feeling unloved by his parents. And I know my dad did the best he could, but the tragedy of this hits all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. My dad met my mom, and they were married 50 years before she died last year. And my dad has a beautiful relationship with his daughter today. It took her a lot of her years, a lot of her life, most of her life, to figure out that her dad loved her and that her father, God, loved her, and she came into relationship with Jesus, and has changed everything for her. So at this point is typically a new song for those of you who are around, where we do question and answer. I'm not going to do that today. Darren, where's that stool? I want to sit down for a few minutes and talk to you sort of pastorally, because I know we have different groups of people here today who are thinking this through, and this is hitting you in different ways. So I just want to put some slides up that are sort of pastoral thoughts, a word to us all from me, not from the Lord, that I hope you might find some encouragement for where you're at today. Okay, I'm just going to read these. I'm not going to elaborate much on what you see, and I hope this encourages you in your situation. Let me say first a word to sisters and brothers who are single and unmarried, and there are some here who that is your story, whether that's your choice or not. And I want to suggest to you that in the midst of your potential sadness, and maybe you're all glad for that, and maybe you're not glad for that, that you would seek the blessing of contentment. There is something unique that can be experienced by a person who's alone with God to find contentment in a way that some others of us might struggle to find. For as long as you're single, I suggest recognize other blessings of singleness. And I know some of you have latched on to these things, and you've done just this. The freedom for service, where other people have to give attention to their family. There's freedom for service there. Freedom for a breadth of friendships. Freedom for greater spiritual intimacy with God. There's a focus to your intimacy, if that's you. And the chance to grow individually wiser. You're not trying to work on two people or that relationship. There's opportunity for you to go deeper in your own growth and in your relationship with God. To brothers and sisters who are dating or engaged, and I don't care how young you are as you begin the dating process or how early or late you begin your engagement, don't avoid asking each other the tough questions, right? Do your best to not set yourself up for surprises later on. And as a part of that, seek out premarital wisdom and premarital counseling and classes, people who know how to help you in that particular season. And decide before you say I do that divorce is not an option. That person may or may not be God's will for you during dating and engagement, but when you say I do, they're God's will. So make sure that you're clear on that. Expect that in courtship and marriage, there's going to be much to learn. If you decide to get serious, if you decide to get married, here's some of the realities. You will learn things through wrongly directed attempts to love and through your selfishness. You'll learn things, right, about yourself and about the other person. You will learn things in marriage when the unexpected comes your way. You will learn things when you face debt, sexual challenges, sickness, issues in child rearing. But you stick with it. You know that's coming through thick or through thin, in sickness and in health and in all the rest, and you're committed to that relationship. To brothers and sisters who are in a struggling marriage, make every effort to, and I just want you to notice, because I put the passages up here, this is the hard sayings of Jesus right here. The stuff on divorce goes right in the middle of this. Make every effort to be reconciled when there's anger. That's what the message 2 weeks ago was on. If you've got somebody angry with you, do your best on the way to be reconciled. That's key in a marriage. Pursue intimacy with your spouse as opposed to living in a world of fantasy. We heard last week a powerful reminder of the detrimental realities that come out of living in a fantasy world sexually rather than pursuing intimacy with the one that you have. Jesus is clear on that, and that's key here in a struggling marriage. That may be a real issue. Next week, we're going to learn about the importance of developing trust through speaking truthfully to one another. The week after, we're going to learn about giving up our needs for the needs of others and looking to them as more important than ourselves. These are keys for a struggling marriage. To sisters and brothers who are married to an unbeliever, Paul says, stay with them as long as they'll stay with you. Show them the kingdom life by your behavior, by your choices, by your disposition, by your growing commitment to Christ. Raise your children to follow Jesus. Seek your spouse's salvation through prayer and opportunities to look for open doors. If they leave, Paul says, you are unbound. You have that freedom at that point. To sisters and brothers who are in a broken marriage, do all you can to pursue peace with your spouse. And before you make any radical choices to put an end to it, seek pastoral care. Ask God to help you love even through the pain of it. Ask God for wisdom. God wants to give wisdom. He promises to give wisdom. And the inevitable decision, the decision that is sadly inevitable may come to pass. But wait and talk to people and seek God. I know if you're in that situation or have been, I know that you have done that. But for those who might find themselves there, this is my encouragement. To sisters and brothers who are divorced. So if you were wronged in that divorce was not because of something in these exceptions that you'd done to get to that point, you are going to need, as you know, God's healing grace. And that you will find a way to come alongside other people, and that other people, you would invite them to come alongside you, that you would be in communities and places where you can know tangibly by God's supernatural bestowal and by interpersonal relationship the gift of God's grace. If, on the other hand, you were the cause of a divorce through sin, through something that you did, an act of foolishness or acts of foolishness that you did, and you need to go to God for his forgiving grace, that's available. But you got to come clean. You got to shoot straight with God about what you did here and get right with him. To be aware that the way God made marriage means that you and your ex-spouse are never fully disconnected. Anybody who's been a part of a divorce directly or indirectly knows that it goes with you. I was recently with a relative who was in a divorce not long ago, and he says, we're still together, right? There's still things we have to do with our children and our life together. So be aware of that. Prepare yourself for that. Find support in your transition, spiritual, relational, psychological support. At the back, we have a half sheet that has a list of some counselors that New Song recommends if you feel like you need to get some psychological conversations going with somebody who's trained and can be helpful in that way. Do that. And I think the teachings of these scriptures would say, if this is your situation, stay single, unless you can't. And there are different reasons why maybe you can't. So if you are wanting to remarry, you need to ask yourself, was my divorce impermissible? Was it not one of the acceptable reasons why God says it's okay? Then you should not get remarried. The part of the consequence of that is to not get remarried. Were you divorced permissibly? Still wait, right? Don't rush off, don't bounce. Because here's the thing. You think, I'm not going to do that again. We're gonna do it better this time. But you're that same person going into a new situation. Become self-aware. Do the work that you need to do before you jump into something and get all entangled in a new thing. Pursue honesty in whatever emerging relationships come your way. People are going to need to know your story. You're going to need to practice that truth-telling that's so important. To brothers and sisters who are remarried, if you are remarried and you realize today, or maybe you already realized that this was an impermissible remarriage, then you may need to get with God and clear things up. If you didn't know before, you need to get with God and say, God, I know something now that I didn't know before. If you knew and acted this way out of rebellion, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do, then you got to get with God. And his grace is there, his forgiveness is available, but you got to get with God and deal with that. You're the same person, so you still need to give attention to some of these things, but I want you to see this. Pursue a strong marriage with your spouse. This is a marriage now. God doesn't want you to come and break that up, okay? So this is a new union that exists in the world, and God wants it to work. God wants it to be as full as it possibly can be. And so you, like others who are married, do the work to make that marriage work. If you were remarried permissibly, then offer boundless grace to each other. Because there's times there'll be misunderstandings and need to clarify. Giving each other grace along the way is so important. To sisters and brothers who are children of divorce, young or old, whether you faced this as a child and you're an adult now, or whether you're a young person today and you're in the midst of this with your own family situation, remember that your parents are not perfect. None of us parents are perfect. We know this. In fact, they're sinners. They're worse than just not perfect. They're like, you know, got a bad streak in them, and they can tend to be selfish, right? Certainly easy to idealize what we hope for from our parents. They should show us a better way, but they often don't understand that about parents. And whatever gets said or assumed, a divorce is not your fault. My sister thought for years it was her fault. Finally, she had to curl up in my dad's arms as a 40-something-year-old woman and be held by him, and for him to look at her and say, "It wasn't your fault. We were two adults who made a decision." Love your folks. That's hard when they're maybe divided, but you'll find a way. You're a kingdom person. Find your way to love them. Divorce has an impact. Give attention to the well-being of your life spiritually, personally, and relationally, because it's going to affect you. It has affected you if that's your situation. And don't repeat the mistakes that you observed at home. It's easy to do what we saw done. So prepare yourself to be a different kind of person as you go into your marital situation, perhaps someday. Finally, to sisters and brothers who are church leaders. Historically, the church has not done a good job at showing grace and welcome to people who've been through these kinds of difficult situations. So church leaders in this church, be the ones who show an avoidance of stigmatizing people who've been through this. And don't immediately exclude divorced and remarried people from service and leadership. Look at each situation carefully and caringly before making a blanket decision and a policy and a law. Leaders, model a kingdom marriage, and be sure the church is prepared to help people build strong marriages and to help people whose marriages are struggling or have ended. Let me pray. You have given us, and I've done my best to pass on, Lord, some heavy and yet inspiring things here, some inspiring teachings. Because in the midst of the painful realities that we're surrounded by, you do offer a better way that we can seek after. Whatever our situation is, that you give us, as Dallas Willard says, the resources, the kingdom resources, to embark on the life of apprenticeship to Jesus in a way that is transformational both internally for us and externally as we live our lives in this world. So, Lord, I pray for the men and women, the young men and young women who are here, that you would get us clear on a message that we are daily being bombarded with an alternative message regarding, and that we would embrace your way. We would live in your way. We would start with that relationship of grace and allow that to form us so that in all our relationships, we might be kingdom people. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.